The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't we take our Bibles and learn a little bit more about this redemption that we've been saved by. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be taking a look at verses 20 to 21. This week we're turning to our study of 1 Peter and to the important doctrine of redemption. And when we use that term redemption, we might today think about somebody who makes a great comeback. Last season we're the laughing stock of the league, but this year we get a chance to make our redemption. You know, redemption is this year. We get a shot at redemption. Or someone says, I know I failed as a husband or as a father, but my wife has given me another chance and I'm able to redeem myself. You know, that's how we might use the word redemption today. But when we look at the word redemption in the Bible, we're not talking about a great comeback story. We're not talking about redeeming a coupon at the retail store. The word redemption is used to refer to someone who is either bought out of slavery or rescued out of a dangerous situation at a tremendous price. And the audience that Peter spoke to would have understood exactly what Peter was getting at when he used that word redemption. The Gentiles would have understood it because the word would have been used for slaves who had their freedom purchased for them. They were redeemed out of slavery. The Jewish people would have understood what Peter meant because Israel itself was bought out of bondage in Egypt with the mighty hand of God, and the Passover in particular came at the price of blood. And there are several pictures in the Old Testament of those who were redeemed from life-threatening situations like Ruth and Naomi. We read about that a couple months ago. So it would have been understood that the person who was redeemed was being rescued at a great cost. So when the Bible speaks about redemption, it's not just a replacement for the word salvation. It's more than just a synonym. Redemption helps us understand our salvation to an even greater degree. For example, if I was drowning somewhere out in the middle of the Atlantic and somebody on a deck of a ship who was passing by, you know, noticed, you know, that, hey, there's this guy out here drowning. And, you know, they got up from their deck chair, you know, put their drink down and, you know, threw a life preserver, you know, over to me and kind of pulled me in. I would say that I'd be rescued. You know, that's the win, right? You know, that's salvation. I would have been rescued and I would have appreciated it. But after he saved me, he could have returned back to his deck chair, you know, picked up his drink and continued on. You know, he didn't even have to get wet in order to save me. But what kind of greater appreciation would I have for someone who couldn't reach me with a life preserver? And he decided that he himself would dive into the icy waters of the Atlantic. And he exerted all of his energy to hook me with one arm and swim back to the ship with the other. And just as he pushed me up onto the safety of the ship, he himself sank down to the bottom of the Atlantic. That would be redemption, because that's a rescue that comes at the cost of a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, "For you have been bought with a price." 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23 says, "For you were bought with a price." Redemption doesn't just tell us that we've been rescued and freed and saved from danger. And even though that would have been enough to rejoice in, redemption goes a step further, and it tells us that that rescue came at a great cost. And I'd appreciate being rescued either way, but there would be a whole different kind of appreciation for somebody who redeemed me at the cost of his life. And just to take it, our little illustration a little bit further, what if I found out that that redeemer who dove into the waters of the Atlantic to save me wasn't just a passenger on the ship? He wasn't even just a crew member, but this one was the captain of the ship. Or even better, the Redeemer was the ruler of the country that the ship came from. And he himself decided to jump in, even though he's the king of his own country, the king of the ship that the king of the country that the ship came from. He himself decided to jump in because he knew that nobody else could do the job. So he himself jumps in to save me. What kind of appreciation would I have for that kind of sacrifice? And that's the kind of sacrifice that was made for us. And today we're going to take a deeper dive into this doctrine of redemption. Look at the one who was offered up for us, to think about the one who was offered up for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's start at verse 17. It says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that you would open this word up to us, Lord, and help us to understand and behold wonderful things as we look into this text. Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The last time that we were here, we began to examine a number of questions that were brought up and answered by this passage concerning redemption. And the first question that was answered was, what does it mean to be redeemed? And in verse 18, the first part of verse 18, it's clear that Peter's readers had a basic understanding of their redemption, because he uses this idea of redemption as a motivation for their obedience. In verse 17, he says that they're to conduct themselves in fear during their time of their stay on earth. But why? Why should we be so careful with the way that we live our lives? Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. He says there's something that you know. I'm telling you to live in a certain way because there's certain information. There's information that you have about how you were redeemed. You know about your redemption. They knew it. They had a basic knowledge of redemption. They understood that their freedom came at a price, and we've looked at that. But not only did we answer the question, what is redemption? But we also examined, what were we redeemed from? What were we redeemed from? In verse 18, again, it says that you were redeemed from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. And we pointed out last time that there are many different aspects to our redemption. But Peter reminds us that not only are we redeemed from our past sins, and not only will we be redeemed from the future bondage of this fallen creation, but we are also redeemed right now in the present from an empty, wasted, futile life. It's a reference to our old way of life that had no aim, that had no point, was worthless, useless, because it was all bound up in this life only. It had the expiration date on it, right? It's already being spoiled. And whether you're pursuing good times or good works, Paul says it's all dung, rubbish, and waste. We've been delivered. 2 Timothy 2:26 describes our life before Christ, and he says that we were trapped. Trapped by the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. We were being led around by the nose and we didn't even know it. We're trapped. Now, our society loves to talk about their, you know, supposed freedoms, right? You know, all this freedom that we have. You know, I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone, right? There's this kind of talk of this freedom. But our freedom, supposed freedom, is just bondage to our fleshly appetites. We're slaves to our sinful passions. There's no way out. Whether we were chained by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, and our redemption sets us free from our slavery to sin. Romans 6, verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be the slaves of sin." So we know what it means to be redeemed, what we were redeemed from. The third question was, what are we redeemed by? Verse 19, the ransom price for our redemption was the price of blood. Verse 19, but with precious blood. We saw last time that the Bible is a blood-stained and blood-soaked book. As far back as the book of Genesis, God assigned death for our sin and transgression. The day that you eat from it, the tree, you shall surely die. And the death of animals provided a temporary covering for man, but man needed more than just a temporary covering. He needed one who would come who could take away sin. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But when John the Baptist beholds Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's why we talk so much about the blood of Jesus. 1 John 3 verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin." He appeared in order to take our sins away. And his blood is precious, more valuable than all the fortunes that the world could offer. It's a blood of a lamb, like that of a lamb. Jesus' life was offered up as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. His life is unblemished, without defect. And the unblemished lamb would have been the prized possession of the shepherd, the very best that the shepherd had to offer. And Jesus Christ is the best that heaven can give. And this lamb is spotless, which is more than any animal could provide. It's a word that speaks about moral purity. Jesus Christ is the one who comes without sin. Do you understand how precious the blood of Jesus Christ is? But there's another element that makes this redemption even more worthy of praise. And it's the entire plan of our redemption. And this is a plan that stretches back all the way into eternity past, and it reaches forward all the way into eternity future. That's the fourth question that's answered for us. What is this plan of redemption? What was the plan to redeem us? Again, look at verse 20. "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but hath appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, and who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is a small section, only two verses of scripture. But what this covers is so broad and so vast. The whole career of the Messiah from glory to glory is all contained within these two verses. And today is going to be a little bit more doctrinal than you might be used to. But it's good. OK, you want to get this. OK, you don't want to miss this. Number one, Jesus is the appointed redeemer. The appointed redeemer before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. One of the common ways that scripture speaks about creation, the creation of the world, is to speak about the foundation of the world. You know, God is the creation's founder. You know, he created it, he established it, he built it. You know, we speak about today the founder of a company is the guy who lays the groundwork, you know, for a company. He creates it. He's the one who establishes it. And all of creation originates with God. Zechariah 12 verse 1 says, "The Lord stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him." Psalm 102 verse 25 says, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Jeremiah 51 verse 15 says, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom." And that Greek word for foundation actually comes from two words, bale, which means to throw, from a word that means to throw, and kata, which means down. Literally, it means to throw down. You know, when God made this world, he threw down, okay? God threw down. But the idea is that everything that we have has been set in place by God. And before all of that, before there was a speck of sand, before there was a drop of water, before there was a ray of light, there was a plan. There was a plan before all of that, and the plan was a person. Flip over to Revelation chapter 13 real quick. Revelation chapter 13. I love this. Look at verse 8. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And in some of your versions, it speaks about the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. When we think about the world that came into being, the world did not come into being without a plan for this Lamb who was to come to be slain. Okay? It was a plan, and the plan was a person. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "For he was foreknown," speaking about Christ, "before the foundation of the world." And this is one of the clear examples that we have in scripture, that the biblical word for foreknowledge means more than simply knowing something is going to take place before it happens. OK, sometimes people speak about foreknowledge as if, you know, God's just a really accurate weather forecaster, you know, like he's really a reliable meteorologist who can predict what the weather will be, but he has no control over what the weather will be like. But that's not what Scripture means when it speaks about God having foreknowledge. And that's clear when we're talking about the foreknowledge in this context. The foreknowledge here takes place before the foundation of the world, which means that the only reality that exists is the reality that God himself would create. He's in complete control over what kind of world he would make. And I understand, like I said, this is going to take us way beyond, you know, what we have the ability to comprehend. But just think about this with me. There is no future independent from God. It's not like there's this independent reality that God is kind of like peering through the peephole and like, hey, what's going to happen down there? Oh, yeah, let me do that. Or let me react to that, what's going to happen in the future. What is the future without God? You understand it? The only reality that exists is the world of this one who would create it. Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, says, out of his knowledge, all things possible. He chose by an act of his perfect will, led by wise considerations, what he wanted to bring to realization, and thus formed his eternal purposes. Raymond, in his systematic theology, says it would be irresponsible, if not irrational, of God, who would create the world and direct its course of events with no prior plan or purpose behind such activity, or who would not direct it at all. He goes on to say there was never a moment when God had a blank mind. He never finally made up his mind about anything. He always had a plan. Our God doesn't just watch, you know, helplessly from the outside at this world that we've created. You know, he's not like a frustrated coach who's on the sidelines, who's like kind of yelling stuff to his players, but he can't actually get in the game. That's not what we're thinking about when we think about God. I remember, you know, one time in the past I was coaching my son's team, and, you know, it's just like frustrating, you know, like in all these little kids, it's like you're trying to tell them what to do. And it's like, no, like the other way. What are you doing? You know, you wish you could just jump in there and do something, but you can't do anything. You're on the sidelines. God is not somebody who just stands on the sidelines like yelling the plays, but he can't make anything happen. God is in the game, okay? He's in the game. Isaiah 46, verse 10 says, he declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What does that mean? That means that God is personally involved and all that exists only exists because he wills for it to exist. There's nothing outside of him. This foreknowledge also centers on the person of Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, again, which lets us know that foreknowledge, again, is more than just knowing beforehand. Because Peter is not saying that, you know, the Father is just aware of the Son. He just knew that he was going to come. You know, he just simply looked down the corridor of time and said, you know, Jesus, I can see what you're going to do in the future. Look at that. Who would have thunk it, right? That's not what God is doing. He sees into the future, but not only does he see into the future, he ordains the future. He controls the future. It's more than simply knowing beforehand. A couple verses. These are familiar to you, but back over in Acts chapter 2. Why don't you flip over there with me, Acts chapter 2. Let's hear the pages turning. Come on, guys. Acts chapter 2. Let's just know that everything that Jesus did was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God directed every step of the Messiah. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23. Actually, I'll start at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This was the plan, predetermined plan. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 27. Chapter 4, verse 27. He says this. He says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, listen to this, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Jesus was fulfilling the Father's plan to the exact detail. And not only was Jesus fulfilling the plan, all of these unbelieving Gentiles were fulfilling the plan. They were just falling into the right spot. you know, it's like, take your cue. All of these unbelieving Gentiles who are, again, just, you know, controlled by their pleasures and sin are falling right into the hands of God to do exactly what he predestined to occur. And Jesus was completely aware of the Father's direction in his life and submitted himself to that. In Luke 22 and verse 22, he says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." It's been determined. I'm doing exactly what the Father determined. And how many times does Jesus make statements like, you know, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Everything that he did was by the Father's will. John 12:49. His words, his actions, even his death was directed by the Father. So God's foreknowledge, which takes place before the foundation of the world, ordains everything that takes place, centers on Jesus Christ. And this is incredible and glorious to think about here, that there's a connection between God the Father's foreknowledge of Jesus Christ and his foreknowledge of us as believers. This is mind-boggling to think about. But if you're able to make this connection, it will only cause your praise and appreciation for God to explode, if you understand what's going on here. And it's the fact that God's eternal plan, which is centered on Jesus Christ, is also directly concerned with you and your salvation. God's foreknowledge of Christ is connected to God's foreknowledge of you. And why do I say that? Where do we see this word for foreknowledge before? Look over in 1 Peter again. 1 Peter, look at chapter 1, and in verse 1, it speaks about these who reside as aliens scattered. At the end of the verse, it says they're chosen. But how are they chosen? Look at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. By the same foreknowledge that centered on Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, he also chose those who would be redeemed. Same foreknowledge. And I'm not sure if you get this, but this is incredible truth. Because what this says is that you are not just some afterthought in the mind of God. It's not like God planned redemption and said, okay, I mean, who's going to be redeemed? You know, I've got this great plan. I'm just looking for somebody to sign up. That's not what's going on here. He's not saying, you know, crossing his fingers saying, I just hope somebody takes advantage of this by their own free will and comes to me. I mean, this is great. Somebody join me, please. I went through a lot of trouble to make this happen. You know, I hope somebody notices. In the same way that God predetermined and directed the events that took place in the life and death of Jesus Christ, he also predetermined and directed that you would benefit from that life and death of Jesus Christ. It was all part of the plan. It's all included in God's eternal purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 speaks of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to, listen to this, his own purpose, which was granted us in Christ Jesus when? From all eternity. From all of eternity. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 lets us know that this manifold wisdom of God that's been put on display in the church, it says that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was all part of the plan. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, which I'm sure we're all familiar with, he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. You're a little slow on that one, right? Before the foundation of the world, that's when he chose you. The same language used for the foreknowledge of Christ before the foundation of the world. So there is this clear connection between God's foreknowledge of Christ and God's foreknowledge of us, which means that when Christ came, he actually came to redeem a specific group of people. There's no limit to Christ's power. There's no cap on Christ's ability. There's no ceiling on his sufficiency, but there is an intended target for his redemption. Look again at verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for who?" For who? "For the sake of you." And who is you? What you do you have in mind, Peter? "You who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. This redemption is intended for those who would be believers in God. For you who? For you who would be believers in God. John chapter 10, verse 11 says, I'm the good shepherd, and the shepherd lays down his life for who? For the sheep. I didn't come to lay down my life for the goats. I didn't come here to lay down my life for the wolves. I came here to lay down my life for the sheep. And in John 10 and verse 14, it says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's who I lay down my life for. What that means is that there is not one drop of the Savior's blood that will go unrewarded. There's not going to be one empty seat in the banquet hall of heaven. When Jesus speaks about his kingdom in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, he says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. When was it prepared for you? From the foundation of the world. And everyone who's present will be accounted for. And how do we know that? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. When the morning breaks, eternal, bright and fair, when the saved diverse shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I'll be present and accounted for, you know. George Lawson, present, here. And God is going to make sure that I show up there, that I'm present and accounted for. Those who are foreknown are brought all the way to glory, and there is personal and individual knowledge that God has of every believer, which means that God had you in mind from all of eternity. God had you in mind and determined to bring you to himself at the appointed time. His foreknowledge is a predetermined relationship with you. Westminster Confession of Faith says, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, out of his mere free grace and love, he has chosen us in Christ unto everlasting glory. And this all occurred in eternity past, before the world was established. And that former time is contrasted with these last times. So we learn that there was an appointed Redeemer. We also learn that there was a revealed Redeemer. Look at verse 20 again. It says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times again for the sake of you. The Bible makes this distinction between the earlier time before the foundation of the world and these last times. Last times when Christ appears to those for the sake of those who would believe in him. And the Bible speaks about the last time, you know, there's a time to come. 1 Peter 1:5 says we're protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's still a future day, you know, the day when Jesus brings salvation and judgment, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. But these last times, when it speaks about these last times or these last days, it actually designates a different period of time. And these last times that Peter is speaking about here began with the appearance of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Says, God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. These last days. We're talking about now, right? In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So Jesus is the marker between former times and latter times. He's the fulcrum of all of history, the pivot point. All days lead up to Jesus Christ, and all days flow from Jesus Christ. He is the center point of time itself. So it's right that we mark our calendars by Jesus Christ. You know, there would be no 2021 if it were not for Jesus Christ, this one solitary life. Like I've said before, he never wrote a book, never held an office, never went to college, never visited a big city, never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things associated with greatness. And today, Jesus is the central figure of human history. One solitary life. There's no 2021 without Jesus Christ, center of all history. And he appeared in these last times for us. He was the appointed Redeemer, and he's the revealed Redeemer, the one who has appeared. Appeared. In our text here, it's a significant word because it also lets us know that Jesus Christ pre-existed his appearance. He already existed, but at the appointed time, he appeared. He revealed himself, which is the Greek word phanerao, and that's what it signifies. He appeared. He made himself manifest. Jesus was in the beginning with God the Father, and Christ acknowledges his own pre-existence with the Father in John 17. He prays to the Father, and he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he acknowledges, I know that I pre-existed. This earthly appearance speaks about this relationship that he enjoyed with the Father before the world was. In John 17, verse 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So before the world was, Christ was. Or we could say that Christ is, because he's the eternal I am, right? Truly, truly, before Abraham was born, I am. This speaks not just of his eternal nature, but of his deity. Exodus 3 and verse 14, that phrase I am was a phrase that was speaking about God. Of course, John 1:1 puts it, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And this is the eternally existent one who appeared in time. You know, like the song says, "Late in time, behold him come," right? Offspring of the virgin's womb. He came. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and the word became flesh." Eternity steps into time, and for what reason? For the sake of you. This is not some kind of, again, indefinite atonement that didn't have a goal. This was a definite atonement for specific people who through him are believers in God. And all of this was determined before the foundation of the world. So what does that mean? That means that before the foundation of the world, God promised to his son a people. God promised to his son a people who would be a gift from the Father to the Son, a love gift from the Father to the Son. All the nations of the earth would worship him. And he would rule from sea to sea, from the rivers to the end of the earth. It was a promise made from all of eternity. Actually, Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says it was promised long ago. Hebrews 13 and verse 20 lets us know that it was an eternal covenant. This is a promise that was made in eternity. The Father promised a people to the Son. Psalm 2, verse 8 talks about this agreement between the Father and the Son, chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So there's this inheritance of people who are promised to the Son. And during the ministry of Jesus, he was very much aware that there was this kind of agreement. If you look at John chapter 6, and why don't we just go ahead and turn there, just so you can see it. John chapter 6. We'll actually be flipping around in John for a little bit. So look at John chapter 6. Look at verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And no one who comes to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Look at verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me." Again, he preceded his earthly appearance. It's talking about his pre-existence. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me," again, the people being his possession, his gifts, "that I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." Look at John chapter 10. Look at verse 29. John chapter 10, verse 29. Actually, I'll start at verse 27. John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them," guys, listen to this, "my sheep," okay? He's not saying, there's this kind of like this indefinite group out there. No, he says, "These are the ones who belong to me," right? "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them, them being the sheep, my Father gave them to me, and is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Look at John chapter 18. This is all over the place, guys. John chapter 18. Look at verse 9. Actually, I'll start at verse 8. I always do that. 18, look at verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. This is again in the betrayal of Jesus here. Let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me. I lost not one. There were a group of people that were given to the Son as his possession. He says, they're mine. They're my sheep. This is the gift that the Father has given to me, and I'm not going to lose one of these sheep. All these sheep who come to me, I'm going to keep them. I'm going to preserve them. I'm going to protect them. This is my gift from the Father. And what was the Son's agreement? The Son's agreement was to be the sacrifice for these sheep who would come to him. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Those who were chosen, foreknown, predestined in time were called, justified, and sanctified, and they are protected by Jesus Christ, and they will be glorified. There's an unbroken chain. And as believers, listen to this, we are caught up in this love relationship between the Father and the Son. Like the Father is the one who has chosen us, predestined us, and he has granted us to his Son, who has redeemed us, given his life for us, protects us. And he says that you are my sheep. I've died for you. I'm not going to lose you. You've been given to me as a gift from the Father. It was all part of the plan. It's even through him that you are a believer. You wouldn't even be able to believe if it wasn't through him. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, it says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And listen to this. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. 1 Peter 1:21 says, who through him are believers in God. We have been caught up in this relationship between Father and the Son, and he's given us to the Son. The Father has given us to the Son as a gift, and nobody's able to snatch us out of his hand. He was revealed for your sake so that you might believe in him and that your faith and hope would be placed in him. Do you know how secure your salvation is? Do you understand how secure your salvation is, that you've been given as a gift from the Father? Do you think the Son is going to lose that gift? He says, I'm not going to lose one of them. Verse 21 says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Why? So that your faith and hope are in God. He's the resurrected Redeemer, the resurrected Redeemer. It says that God raised him from the dead, gave him glory. Why? So that your faith and hope could be in him. Not only was the death of Christ in the plan of God, but the resurrection was in the plan of God, so that you could have faith and hope in God. Matthew 16, verse 21 says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, and raised up on the third day. What does that say? It was all part of the plan. That was part of the plan. Jesus in John 2, verse 19 says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Why? It's because it's part of the plan. Over in Luke 24, remember when he's talking to those disciples on the road to Emmaus? He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? This is all part of the plan, guys. Didn't you know this? It was always the part of the plan for Jesus to be resurrected and given glory so that our faith and hope could be placed in him. And that was his prayer in John 17, where he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Like the plan is glory. That's the plan. And God answered that prayer of Jesus Christ to give him glory. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. We can see it clearly in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 over in Philippians. Where right after he speaks about his humiliation, his obedience to the point of death, even the death on the cross. In verse 9 it says, for this reason. For what reason? For the reason of his obedience, his humility, his death on the cross. For this reason, because he agreed to be that sacrifice. Verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in the back of your mind, you should be hearing Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. That's what you should be hearing in the back of your mind. That this is when it's fulfilled. That at the name of Jesus, all will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus accomplished all that the Father gave for him to do. And for that reason, he is highly exalted. And the mission is accomplished. The point is not that Jesus didn't already have the highest position before his incarnation. He was already the reigning champion of heaven. But now he returns with some new medals around his neck, some new accomplishments. He returns as the Lamb who was slain, who accomplished redemption. And as a consequence, God highly exalted him. And the glory that he refused to display on the earth is now on full display in glory. The rights that he refused to exercise during his incarnation, where he didn't even command stones to be made bread so he could have something to eat. You know, the rights that he refused, he now wields with full power in his exaltation. And those who refuse to recognize Jesus and his supremacy as God will have no choice but to kneel before him and confess him as Lord when he returns. And it's not just kind of like this kind of reluctant, you know, well, I guess you're Lord. No, this is a full and total complete affirmation. You are right and I was wrong. Jesus, you are Lord. The Roman Caesars that forced people to hail them as Lord will be forced to hail Jesus as Lord. Hitler, who forced people to hail him, will be forced to hail King Jesus. Every skeptic and detractor and denouncer and deceiver of our time will be forced to confess the true Jesus. Every false religionist, every Muslim, Buddhist, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon will be forced to bow the knee and confess Jesus is Lord. And every person who's ever attended a church at any time in their life, false professions of faith, playing games with Scripture and with the Lord, will be forced to confess that you were right all along. And for those of us who believe, this will be our joy and delight to confess, Jesus, you are Lord. Why? Because that's what we've been saying all along, right? And my faith and my hope have always been in you. Why were we redeemed? So that our faith and hope could be in God. And this is where we kind of come complete circle. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And here we see that the Jesus who was revealed and appeared in time for you, that this is the goal of our life, that he is the goal of all of human history. It's been said that that faith is like the track that your salvation runs on, and hope is like the light at the end of the tunnel. Like we're heading towards that future hope. So what's the application of all this? Well, there's a lot of things we could say. But number one, we need to recognize the great value in our redemption. I was redeemed with a greater price than any amount of silver or gold could pay. A life was given in exchange for my own. And the treasure of heaven came down and was crucified for my soul. And that was the plan of God. God planned this. I'm to conduct myself in a way that shows I actually respect what's been done for me. You know, some of us treat our laptops and our cell phones with more care than we do our salvation. You know, we get a protective case and cover and carrier. you know, put our phones and laptops in because we know how much it cost us. You know, we want it scratch proof, waterproof, you know, whatever else proof. It's like, you know, I want to protect this because I know how much this cost me. But how do you treat your salvation knowing how much it cost the Lord? Do we drag it through the world and drop it in the dirt? Drop it in the mud of temptation? That which is so worthy? Our salvation is worth so much more than that, isn't it? And do you recognize that the entire history of the world centers on Jesus Christ and that the focus was our redemption? All of human history leads up and flows from Jesus Christ, and Christ appeared for your sake. In 1 Peter, again, written to these scattered believers who are considered aliens, persecuted, out of touch with the world around them. You know, the Gentiles, you know, pursue this course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness. And then they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They mistreat you. They persecute you. They ridicule you. Or today we would call it canceled. You know, you're canceled. You have no place in this society. But God says, you have a place in my purposes from all of eternity. And that all of this has been done for your sake. Do you understand the kind of joy that should bring, the comfort that should bring to the believer? That the Lord has done this for me? And do you understand the glory that should be given to God because of all that He's done in your redemption? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1 just real quick. Ephesians chapter 1. As Paul opens up this great epistle in Ephesians to speak about all the blessings that have been given to us in our salvation, he has this common refrain that continues to show up throughout chapter 1. Look at verse 5. He says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Look at verse 11. Also, we've attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Look at verse 13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Do you know what's going to be on display, like in the trophy case of heaven, for all of eternity? It's going to be Christ's possession. It's going to be you. Like you are God. Display, God's display of His glory and grace to the praise of the glory of His grace. Look at these believers that I drug up out of that corrupted earth down there. And for all of eternity, they're going to glorify me because of what I've done. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That the center point of heaven will be the praise of the glory of His grace. The one who came, the one who died, the one who rose again so that our faith and our hope could be placed in God. And for all of eternity, we will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that was the plan of God. That's the plan of redemption. Something that we should glorify our Savior for. Amen. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this plan of redemption. Father, we thank You for being introduced to things that so holy, so high, so far beyond our comprehension. But Father, You still reveal these things to us in Your Word so that we would appreciate these things, that we would glorify You for these things. And Father, I pray that You would help us to have a greater understanding of these things so that greater glory would be given to You. Father, that there would be a greater security in this salvation that we have. And Father, that we would be caught up in the wonder and the glory of being that gift from the Father to the Son. That the Son agreed to lay down His life so that He would not lose one of us. And He protects us all the way into glory. That all those who have been foreknown and predestined and justified will one day be glorified. And not one will be lost. We'll all be present and accounted for because of Your eternal plan. Father, what a joy it is to be caught up into that same love. And even as John 17 speaks about, that the Father would love us with the same love with which He loved Jesus Christ, because we're caught up into that inter-Trinitarian relationship. Father, we glorify You that we've been caught up to be a part of Your love to the Son. In Jesus' name we praise You and give You thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.